another sermon I've been working on for some 6 months or so, and decided to yesterday not to do that, but to return to something I have been giving thought to and also plan to bring before the church where Nathan Terry pastors here in another couple of weeks. Now, I will make different application in that case, since that is a missions conference, and I will not specifically try to address that tonight, except perhaps in some opening remarks. But we will be beginning in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 19, but please also turn to the book of Proverbs, chapter 31. Matthew chapter 19. Starting in verse 16. We'll not read immediately, but here in a moment. Late last year, a young man that I met in New York State came up to me. I was preaching a missions conference at the time, and it's a church I know somewhat well. We've been close to them over the years. And the young man came to me, and he mentioned that he was interested in missions and then asked for advice, ways that in my mind, he might prepare for that. I could have, of course, mentioned a variety of things, admonishing him to become a reader, but he already was, to understand the significance of prayer in the learning of submission, that is where our Lord, of course, submitted to his Father, was in prayer, the patience that is required in prayer, the silence that is required in prayer is indicative of submission. But my advice to him was a little, may sound a little surprising. I told him, this is what you do. You start doing push-ups. I said, you could start few in number, but you're going to have to do them daily, and you're going to have to build to a larger and consistent labor in push-ups. And I completely meant what I said. And I didn't say that just because he was a flabby little boy, and he was. I wasn't trying to be cruel. I wasn't. I have my moments, but I try to be polite. I have my moments. But I mention this because I took account of him. I looked over him very quickly. And I think that there is in general, especially among people who attend to spiritual life or try to attend to the spiritual life, there is an unrecognition of the ways in which that life in the spirit is actually very connected to the natural world. Very connected. Sometimes in our attempts to attain to certain kind of superficial or kind of like definitions that are handed to us about spirituality, there is a kind of inclination to forget the world in which we are born into. And I know I touched on some of this perhaps in the last sermon I preached some weeks ago whenever I was last here. That is this disconnect, this difficult part about being a Christian in which a man is situated, or a person, a man or a woman is situated between the acknowledgement of what God has done in the past, the acknowledgement of what He will do in the future, and that when God created the earth, it represented certain goods that will be perfected in the future. Very, very important. And certainly what I have to say tonight is somehow connected to that, because it's part and parcel of the entirety of the Bible. But it's not something that really people in our modern age at least incline toward, and consequently a lot of men who are mindful of the ministry, they have bodies without muscles, and they have brains without hearts. You know, as if we were merely incubated in some kind of perfect set of conditions. But we're, of course, born into a world. It's a world that you all will move in again tomorrow. You will, as you have from time, you will think, well, what about this life? Why does it seem so wasted? Why do I not feel very spiritual? Why am I not accomplishing something great? It's because the realities that adorn the spiritual life are first and foremost given to a man and a woman in the bodies to which they were born. The analogy of the new heaven and earth is, in fact, the earth that you're sitting on right now. Like, what's the spiritual world like? What's eternity like? A lot more like now than you realize. Eating, drinking, friendship, camaraderie, all of those things are part of our eternal experience, affections and loves. And we know that relations will differ, for instance, between what was formerly man and wife, etc., etc. But all of the realities of the world to come are already, to some degree, predicted in the life that is now. And so it means something for a man, a young man, to be manly, and a woman to be womanly. And of course, we have to be very careful in putting things that way, because those of us who are men are not ever the men that we should be, and vice versa for the, and it's the same for the woman. But that's just the point. You will never, in fact, be the man or the woman that you are supposed to be, but you are already on your way now. And another problem, of course, in our understanding, our conception, and our discussion of these things is that there are certain cultures, and this is a problem that has existed from the ancient world, certain different cultures highlight different virtues. Okay? So if you were a Spartan, what would you do? You like do your best to elevate like a militant or a martial spirit. You would train your child to brevity of speech. It means like don't talk. But if you were an Athenian, well, you would inculcate an artistic sensitivity. You would make sure that your son especially could, that he possessed the skill of oratory. And it's not like being a man is one or the other. And part of the problem that our American society has right now, one, I think, that has always been a feature of being a man, is that our young men and thus our adults tend to be very experienced in a very narrow, like, niche of life. Now, I'm already off track, so I've got to watch the time. You used to be able to, well, let me put it this way. I knew a man in college, very bright man, was a couple years older, and he was very smart, very bright. His father had been a chemist at Yale. His father quit the chemistry department at Yale to be a pig farmer in Kentucky. You asked me if that was the right decision or not. I don't know. But that's what he did. He left the chemistry department at Yale University to become a pig farmer in Kentucky. Knew another girl. She was in my class. Her father was a farmer, but he'd read physics at night. There was, to be a man meant that you were at least superficially aware of a very broad reality. It doesn't mean that you were expert in anything, and that was actually the benefit. You learned that you weren't. And when you weren't an expert at everything, you could appreciate when someone else was. And then you're like, well, I need him. I need her. And this, again, mirrors back to perhaps what I said, tried to say, if I remember correctly, in the last sermon in relation to spiritual gifts, but the same thing is true in the natural world. And that is, we're made with different capacities and gifts, and that is for a unity in human experience and a mutual dependency upon one another. But so instead of like a bunch of lawyers like giggling about the carpenters or a bunch of mechanics giggling about the MDs, like you come back to old towns all over this country and they'd all just like, they'd get along. And right now, blue collar, white collar, all this stuff, whatever we can do to just elevate distrust among everyone. Now, that fact, that feature of the natural life, that is that we possess certain capacities, capabilities, the fact that that is a feature of the natural life, and it is also a feature of the life in the church by the Spirit where we possess different gifts, helps you recognize, I hope, that there is a link between the natural world and our experience in it, and the spiritual world in which we dwell with one another in unity and love by the Spirit. See, again, when we talk about spirituality, we're talking about people who are first properly grounded in reality before they can conceive of these other things that are more difficult for us, that take the gifting of God, that take the revelation of God in Scripture. But it's not like one is real and the other is not. Because, for instance, when Paul talks about the invisible things of him, and isn't that 2 Corinthians 4? The invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood. No, that's Romans. How does he... Oh, the things that are seen are temporal. That's 2 Corinthians 4. The things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are eternal are what? Not seen. Well, you've got to be careful. Look at the verse again, though. The things that are seen are not all of the, like, he's not talking about tangible material things, and he's certainly not talking about people, because this man is eternal. Though he lies and sits in a material body, like you are forever, man. Whether you want to be or not. The things that are seen, he describes them as these sufferings in a temporal body. But the man himself is destined for eternity. And you've got to make sure you don't refuse all of the material, the sin associated with it, yes, but that you don't refuse all of the material world because of some strange, warped inclination of the spiritual. And that is what leads us into a reading of Matthew chapter 19. It's a well-known portion of Scripture, and we will begin reading in verse 16. Excuse me. Matthew 19, verse 16. And behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life. And he said unto him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. He saith unto him, which? Jesus said, thou shalt do no murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The young man saith unto him, all these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? And Jesus said unto him, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now, the question is rather straightforward. The answer is not. What good thing must I do to have eternal life? And when we hear or read the Lord's answer to this young man, and I've heard it several times before at least, that the tendency is to try to fit the whole scene into a kind of direct description of salvation, and it certainly addresses redemption, no doubt about it. But the Lord, as it almost is always the case, he's always saying much more than we realize, and it's like frustrating at times until it's wonderful, you know. And so he's saying more than we recognize. Not saying as much as we expect, but he's saying more than we recognize. Now, this man is described here in Matthew in chapter 19, I think in Mark, but also in Luke. His description is given in a variety of ways, and the various things said about him actually are essential to the ways in which we are supposed to then think about the text, meaning all the clues are there. He's not just any young man, if there is such a thing. Is there such a thing as just any young man? No. But he's not just any young man. He's a ruler of some sort. Luke 18:18 tells us that he is a ruler. And Luke 18:23 tells us that he was rich. And so I'm not sure what his rule is attached to. I don't know if he's a ruler in a synagogue, or if he possesses some sort of public, you know, administrative duty. I don't know. But we know this, and this is certainly, certainly important, that this young, rich ruler is a man burdened with authority. Authority is not a feature. Authority can be a feature of some sort of new challenge or position or job given to you, but authority in a man rests in his being as a feature of his creation. That was the case from the very beginning, when Adam in the garden was given dominion. There are things about this world, there are features of this world that we cannot note them as carefully and trace them as carefully as we wish to, because they're built into the fabric of the world itself. And this man, however, possessing authority, is brought up against a question significant enough that he then poses it to the Lord Jesus: what must I do to have eternal life? Now, when you read that, you easily recognize kind of his moral obligations, his ethical obligations, but there's more than that here. Because redemption is always a means for something more. And that's what brings us to the Proverbs. So turn, if you would, to Proverbs 31. And I don't have time to do all of this. I only have time to confuse you. Now, Proverbs is a remarkable book, of course. It consists, I think, at least of five different sections. Five different sections. Now, I know how Proverbs is often read. It's often read in kind of like little pieces that you grab out from its context. And it's your help for the day. It's your crutch for the day. It's your instruction for the day. And I'm not trying to be... what I am trying to do is to help you see that it has revelatory content. It's like it's saying something extremely significant. And we see this not in its pieces, but in its whole. So let's take the first five sections, perhaps more, but at least five sections. The first three sections are the easiest, the middle three sections are the easiest to recognize. Chapters 10 to, 24, you have these various axioms, proverbs that are given over to instruction. And those are that's what we normally think of in respect to the Proverbs. Chapter 25:1 recalls a new section of the same. And that these Proverbs were copied out in the days of Hezekiah and added to whatever collection was already there. So Solomon had some Proverbs collected, and then in the days of Hezekiah, more of Solomon's Proverbs, or Proverbs even to some belonging to some other people, were added to it, section 2. And then chapter 30 is, of course, these sayings that belong to this Agur, whoever he might be. That leaves us with a section at the beginning and a section at the end. Now, the first section, I think, is familiar to all of you, as is the last. But I hope you can take account of the fact that the first section is some nine chapters long. Some nine chapters. And it has a very definite narrative associated with it. And that is that there's this man, and his name is given. He's Solomon. He's a king. And he writes to his son. And some 23 times it shows up. My son, my son, my son, my son. This father, himself the son of a king, recognizes the obligation that sits and rests upon the boy in front of him. So he has to now instruct his son unto his obligations. And of course you can, I mean, any father can like almost weep, I think, at the significance of that, the terror of that, the sorrows and the joys associated with just that. Like, boy, you need wisdom. You need knowledge. And you need understanding. And it took me a long time to recognize that in myself. So long, in fact, that only as my boy is coming of age, almost too late, almost too late, I learned enough to pass it on. And it will be forgotten. But what I have this. The understanding, the recognition of my Creator. And wisdom comes to him in chapter 4 with all thy getting. I should say wisdom. With all thy getting, get wisdom, get understanding. I don't have it all, but you better get it. Well, that's the first nine chapters. They move, a father, moves his son in the instruction of wisdom, because his son must, like him, one day reign. In wisdom, righteousness has its fruits. Sin is always a danger, and his son must know this. Because if a king falls, this goes into something I don't have time tonight, but of course if a king falls, so does his kingdom. And if a son's kingdom, if a son lives, so does his kingdom. And that means, of course, that in a very prophetic way, we're dealing with something much more than human kings at this point. But we don't have time to go into that now. The fact that our Father, the Lord Jesus, instructed his son. Our Father instructed his son, the Lord Jesus, in wisdom. If nothing else, I think you should understand that the Proverbs is a book given to instruct a man, a woman, in the task of rule. In the task of rule. Now, that's the first 9 chapters. Now let's look at the ending arrangement. That comes to, of course, Proverbs 31. Let's read Proverbs 31. So I'm taking a lot of time to just set up the stage, and then we'll go home. Chapter 31, verse 1. The words of King Lemuel, the prophecy that his mother taught him. What, my son, and what the son of my womb, and what the son of my vows? Give not thy strength unto women, nor thy ways to that which destroyeth kings. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink, lest they drink and forget the law, and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted. Give strong drink unto him that is ready to perish, and wine unto those that be of heavy hearts. Let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his misery no more. Open thy mouth for the dumb and the cause of all as such are appointed to destruction. Open thy mouth, judge righteously, and plead the cause of the poor and needy. Now, chapter 1 and the 9 chapters that follow, if I understand things right, correctly, they represent that first section of Proverbs, and they highlight the way that a father teaches his son, instructs his son unto wisdom because his son must reign. But on the other side of that, as this King Lemuel, whoever he is, as he now takes the throne, it's not a father that admonishes him. It's not a father that instructs him. It's his mother. And his mother addresses him with the utmost concern. This woman now is at least old enough and settled enough in age and faith to recognize that men and women are not the same. Now, this woman might not admit that men are better, because they're not. They're not. In fact, it's more wonderful than that, that men and women, in their difference, represent the creative wisdom of God to, again, choose things or persons that are different but somehow complementary in the pursuit or in the rule of his world. Because when Adam and Eve awoke in the garden, they awoke to a world that already existed. They're on the sixth day. They awaken to everything on the sixth day. The world is already as it is. Their first awareness is of a world that already works. It's already flush with flowers. You know, fertile fields. And over that, they are given dominion. But they are together given dominion. And they are together man. They're called man. Now, after the fall, those things change, of course. Everything changes. And I don't know that I could properly or even accurately describe that difference. What we do know now is that, but from the beginning and especially now, that man had a particular authority over the woman. And this mother knows that. She can accept that. And with the knowledge of the world as it is and the knowledge of her son as he is, she can be a little blunt. And she says, son, so many words, you reign. Reign well. Son, you have, in so many words, you have strength, and that's the word that's used. You have strength that I do not possess, but there is a certain temptation attached to your strength. It is the temptation that is always attached to a man and his strength. What is it? I'm digging in your shoulder a little bit, am I not? Yeah. What does he do? A man uses it for himself. Like if there's nothing else stopping him, like almost always. Man will grab the starving kids, you know. Here's some in the fridge. He'll just grab the last thing out of the refrigerator. Man's power and man's capacity is utterly, utterly disoriented to himself. And she says, son, if you're going to rule, and if you're going to rule in strength, if you're going to use strength for discernment, don't give that strength unto women. A woman, yes, but not to women. If you have to judge with your mouth, why do you fill it with wine? You drink with the mouth, but you charge and you exercise discretion with the mouth. What we begin to understand when we actually study the world is that the commandments which are black and white are not merely the dictate of a God that is only will. I don't know if you understand what I just said. Sure, I understand what I just said. I do. It happened in the 13, 1400s especially, where certain medieval conceptions of God divorced God's will from his command. And so that God could will, it's called voluntarism if you want to read up on it. It's called nominalism if you want to read up. They're connected, they're different, but they're connected. And that God's will was elevated as his chief characteristic. But God's not like that. God doesn't just tell you things just to rule you, because to his authority is attached great love. Not just for you, but everyone else around you. No, 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 son, she says. Don't drink wine. The mouth is for judgment. The mouth and the body are to care for the poor. There's something more than you around here. There's a world in which I have planted you. There is a world in which I have seated you. There is a world in which I have given you authority. It might be as small as your family, but I have given you that family. You better love them well. You are stronger than the woman. You better use that strength for them. You won't have it very long. I'm 53 this week or so. I'm not Alan. That's all I'll say. I don't have Alan's arms. There's a story in our household growing up where our children were, we have four children. They were all very small. We had just seen Alan's family. And I, you know, and the thing I get everywhere I go is, Alan and you were not very much alike. And I don't know. We'll just leave it at that. I don't have to understand what that means. But I come sit at the table, and I, with the children in the RV of that year, we were on a furlough, and I said to all the children, Alan and I don't look much alike, your Uncle Alan and myself, but we're a lot more alike than you think. And Mariah, who never has known nuance in her life, says, well, you're not the same in your arms. Meaning my arms are very thin and feeble, I guess, and his are not. But whatever strength you have, you won't have it for long. And the temptation of men is to use their power and to use their capacity for themselves. Step into your obligations, he says, and do not retreat from the city gate. Because the city gate is the place of rule. The city gate is the place of authority. And you must, if you rule judiciously, you will find yourself there. You must occasionally in this life render a verdict. You can't avoid them. And that, I guess, actually is the great temptation of men. It's not that they refuse the limelight. It's not that they refuse praise. Just responsibility. So, I know you've got to go into work tomorrow. But tomorrow evening, you don't have to go sit in a corner with a remote. Right? You have to talk to your wife. Get to talk to your wife. That's an important distinction there, isn't it? You get to spend time with your children. You don't retreat into a little fetal ball because things didn't go right at work. Because you have obligations. And if you sit at the city gate and you have the recognition of men, if you have the authority over men, you have the obligation and you have the responsibility. Well, we know that Proverbs 31, of course, in fact, the tendency is to treat Proverbs 31 as if it were all about the woman. But we've actually just seen it's significantly about the man. Now, Proverbs 31, the remainder of that chapter, of course, does describe the characteristics of a virtuous woman. But the point I'm trying to make is that the description of the woman is not without the description of the man. And I don't know how to really put this, but the consideration of them together is actually very, very apparent. The woman is clothed with strength, just as the man possesses strength, but the woman is called virtuous. If you were a Jewish man or woman, and reading the Hebrew Scriptures, you would see that the word used to describe the man and his strength, kayin, is the same word as used to describe the woman, virtue. The words are the same. Now, we, of course, have an English text, and the fact that those words are different actually is also extremely helpful, showing us the ways in which God's single character, one God, undivided in character, that is divided out, if you will, that is diffracted, if you will, into a variety of characteristics that he shares with some parts of his creation and other parts that he shares with other persons or other things. It's just like God's, you mean, we're not pantheists, and you couldn't be. You shouldn't be. There's no temptation to be. But the predominance of God's character and all that he does is almost, well, it is, you know, just like crushing in how awesome it is. So the woman is virtuous. And her excellencies are described one after the other. But her temptation is different than the man's. Because she doesn't have the authority. And that's not given to her. It's not given to her. And she sees her own excellency. She sees the oaf that she's married to. At least sometimes he's an oaf. Sometimes you're an oaf. And she sees her own, she recognizes her own excellency. He'll steal the last thing out of a refrigerator when the starving kids are, you know, crying. And she's her work never ceases. She's just like always, always, always busy, and her love is just everywhere. And she says, well, my love is everywhere, and I don't have this position. I'm as wise, and I don't have this authority. I don't have this attention. And the oaf does. But she does have that attention. And she does have that praise. And he sits at the gate. And that's exactly what Proverbs 31 tells us. Not only that he praises her, but that her works are in the gate. That little boy is going to be a king. And in this way, and you could go on and on and on, I think, about this. I mean, you could write a book about this. The ways in which God's love and affection and his care and his wisdom splits humanity and into these two sexes and joins them back again in this complementary, beautiful thing that must be governed by humility, must be governed by faith. They come back again. It's impossible to trace out. But the Son and the King is not without the Father. And they're not without the woman. And so Proverbs ultimately says something even more profound as we return, before we return back to chapter 19. And that is when you remember when Adam takes the fruit, he takes it from whom? He takes it from the woman. There's a sense in which Adam takes that from that tree, but it's by the woman. But Galatians chapter, is it 3 or 4, tells us that man is what? Born of a woman and made under the law. There is no man now, and there is no Messiah except for Mary. Eve blew everything, and Mary just didn't. Mary just did. So that even now our redemption, our very, very redemption, is tied up in the way that the natural world, through Mary, is tied up again with the Spirit, coming together to create a new man, Christ Jesus. You understand? You better be careful about dismissing some aspects of the creation, because God has sent his Son to confirm them, to confirm the body, to confirm the good in this world that will pass into the next through redemption. So what does this have to do with our young man in Matthew 19? Well, he asked his question, and he possesses his rule, and then he pulls back. He doesn't lean into that rule, and he won't hear the answer that's given because he loves himself. That's what covetousness is. If you want to just like boil covetousness down to, it's just self-love. Bible calls in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, calls it idolatry. Paul says, I would not have known lust, self-love, except by the law, thou shalt not covet. That's all covetousness is. That there's something to give and you hold it back and withdraw it again. What's going on in this scene then? Well, how does Proverbs, I should say Matthew 19 read? I need to go back and refresh myself now. All these things have I kept from my what? Youth up. A young man, my son, ready to grow into his authority. And the Lord says what? Come to me and you will be what? Perfect. Now you probably read moral perfection there. He's talking about something that belongs to creation order. Something in which a man is born with certain virtues, certain things that belong to his being, and he must see those virtues unto redemption and become more the man that he was ever supposed to be by the perfection of the Spirit. We're not talking superficially about, well, the most basic aspects of salvation. We're talking about what God has always intended to do, and that is move a man that he put in the garden into his very presence, perfecting him by the Spirit. In the garden that was already envisioned. And the man hears the call, and as men tend to do, he just takes a step back because he loves himself. Because we love ourselves. He is called to maturity, and that's really what this is all about. He is called to maturity, and he retreats back into adolescence. Let me just stay on this side of my obligations. You don't have to be a young man to make that mistake. It's time for some of you to be better grandfathers, and better husbands, better bricklayers, mechanics. But it's more than that. It's about recognizing the privilege that belongs to a man to come from his virtues into the recognitions of the work and the gifts of the Spirit. Now, I didn't have time to talk about all of that part. But the virtues, if you read the Greeks, or if you even read the Hindus, and you read their philosophy, they are convinced that there are certain things that come merely brought by practice. Merely by practice. And you're going to fail like a million times, and then you're going to get it. And then you're going to fill a certain capacity in society because you failed a million times, and on the millionth and first time, you got it. And you became a master. And you take your place in society just like that. Not because you were just born as the best so-and-so, but because you practiced virtue. I wish I had time to talk about virtue. But it's a better word than character. And when we're teaching our children, our young children, it is better to use the word virtue than it is character. Because if I use the word character, the word is limited in its function. It can only speak about you in a moment. But no matter what you are in the moment, you are always supposed to be something different. If not, not yet appear what we shall be. There's something that belongs to human, to the glory of being a human, that we like utterly like despise it at times because we're just so feeble and weak, but that we grow into something more. If I talk about Christian character, I burden you with the knowledge of what you are today. If I speak of virtue, I give you hope for what you might be tomorrow. You're not supposed to be everything today. Like you're not supposed to. And those of us who are older know that. We were fools. We were dreaming. We thought we'd be further ahead by now. We're not. We never were supposed to be that. You ever seen the sunrise? Beautiful, huh? Do you like to paint? If you did, imagine it. Oh, there's the sun. It's coming up. Let me grab my easel. Set up your easel. Oh, I forgot the paint. Oh, the sun's gone, or the sun's up. I missed it. See, the medium is insignificant or is not appropriate to the set of conditions. If I were a photographer, I think I am, and then, oh, I got it. Camera's right by my side. I carry my camera. It's right by my side. But I can only show you the picture as it is now. And not the splendor it will display. Not character, virtue. And not virtue only, but the spirit. Not the natural only, but always the natural. Also the spirit. And with the spirit is hope. With the spirit, we are always looking forward. With the Spirit, we always have anticipations. Because with the Spirit, there is power. Now that young man, he retreats. He is ready for obligations. He withdraws from them. What was happening? Let me finish just this way. If you were to take Matthew chapter 19, and you were to, well, I did bring him. If you were to take Matthew chapter 19 and you were to break it into many clauses and you were to arrange those clauses in vertical order, you would see them take a wonderful form right in front of you. And there's two features of this arrangement. One is this marvelous thing, obvious in the text that we didn't have time to talk about tonight, in that this young man is actually indicative of Israel as it moves from law to gospel. We didn't have time to talk about that. And so the young man is under the law, but he will not be perfected, nor will Israel in unbelief by Christ in the Spirit. Wonderful stuff there. But as an individual, he's like, okay, well, this man in front of me, and Jesus says, well, he speaks in such a way that he talks about, and you know this, he talks about God, and then he talks about the obligations that belong to a man before God, and then he lists the Ten Commandments that belong to, that have respect to man. And so you have the two tables of stone right there. You understand what I'm saying? So you have the tables, the obligations that relate to the love of God. Love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Your neighbor as yourself. The law is divided into those two subsets.
And the first is related to God. And then the second set of obligations is related to neighbor. But of course, and then when you break it up, it becomes like what the technical word for this is chiasm, which comes from the Greek letter chi. And this stuff shows up all over in the various like narrative structures of the scripture. And so what you have is this way in which the first line or the first clause has a correspondent in the last line. And then the second to the next to last. Every, as you descend in that structure, you find its correspondence in what falls below. 1 to 9, 2 to 8. Oh, yeah, I thought I was bad at math, but I got it. And in the middle, of course, are the commandments related to neighbor. So you've got God and neighbor, and then this reference to Jesus. So what else is going on here? He said, well, there's none good but God. And then you've got to love your neighbor, but if you're going to follow God, you actually follow who? Me. And I am who? Jesus is God. There's all this stuff going on in this. And it's just the thing is that this man's sitting here stilted, impotent in his unbelief, full of self-love, and he's got Jehovah manifest in the flesh, holding out his hand saying, follow me, find life, a journey that doesn't end. And he just goes, because that's what men tend to do. But they don't have to, because the father charged his son with rule in Adam's place, and that son was Jesus. He became the second Adam, and he rules with the help of the Spirit. And so that the natural and the supernatural always, always were part of God's plan. Right?
We'll do things a little differently this evening. We're going to have an altar.